Well, thank you, Malcolm, for leading us in that time of corporate prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 13 to 31, hopefully finishing that chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 695. And of course, as always, the text is also written in your bulletin for your access there. Well, where we left off in our study of Daniel last Sunday, King Belshazzar of Babylon was having a throwdown party in the palace in Babylon. For all of his nobles, more than 1,000 of them, scripture says 1,000 of them. And in spite of the fact that at the same time, Babylon was surrounded by the Medo-Persian army, and the king, despite the threat, was confident as they held this party that his mighty military and the walls around the city and his false gods would protect him and his people from the threat of the enemy. But when, in the midst of the feast, Belshazzar defiantly profaned God's holy vessels, remember the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem's temple, when Belshazzar profaned them by using them and having his wives and his concubines and himself drinking from those things, a hand was sent from heaven. It appeared on the wall and inscribed onto the wall a mysterious message. Seeing the hand, Belshazzar's knees began to shake. He trembled. He turned multiple shades of pale, and his heart was filled with terror. After his wise men then failed to interpret the writing on the wall, the queen mother reminded Belshazzar that there was a man in Babylon, a Jewish exile, who was known for interpreting dreams and reading visions, and that he should be sought to help interpret the writing on the wall. And that's where we're picking up in our text today. Daniel has been summoned. He's now brought before the king to reveal the interpretation of the message that's on the wall. So let's read Daniel's answer to the king and then how God fulfilled that in real time. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Again, this is Daniel chapter 5, verse 13 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Peras. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peras, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we pray now for understanding an accurate interpretation of what we're reading here this morning. We trust your Holy Spirit to give us that understanding. I trust, Father, too, the work that you've had me to do over the past weeks, especially this last week, in trying to grapple with this text, the seriousness of it, and the implications of it for our lives as your people. So, Lord, speak powerfully through your word this morning. Use me as an instrument in your hand and give eyes to see, ears to hear among your people today. Father, may the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, be exalted now in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that you've heard it said that there are only two certainties in life. What are they? Death and taxes. That's right. I looked into the origin of that quote, and it looks like maybe it was Ben Franklin who was the first to say that. You know, we may, when it comes to death and taxes, we may try to do everything possible to avoid the one and then minimize the other, but the reality is that neither can ultimately be escaped. But did you know that the Bible teaches that there's another certainty that is far more important than those two? There is, and it's the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. Scripture repeatedly reminds us that God is not indifferent to the way that we live. He sees what we do. He knows the condition of our hearts. And one day, we will all give an account to him. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Paul writes in Romans 14, 10 to 12, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Hebrews 4, 13 tells us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Friends, the message of Scripture is unmistakable. God sees, God knows, and God will judge. Belshazzar's end here in Daniel chapter 5 is a testament to this. He lived as though judgment was far away. He surrounded himself with wealth, with success, security, and power. He even convinced himself that he was safe. But none of those things put him beyond the reach of God's certain judgment. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine in our text four aspects of God's certain judgment from these final moments of Belshazzar's life. Four aspects of God's certain judgment. For those taking notes, the first is God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. Second, God's judgment is justifiable. Third, God's judgment is quantifiable. And fourth, God's judgment is irreversible. So inescapable, justifiable, quantifiable, and irreversible. So let's begin with the first aspect of God's judgment. It's inescapable. We see this in verses 13 to 17, where we find King Belshazzar making a last-ditch effort to save his own skin. And the reality is, there is no escaping God's judgment. In verse 13, we see exactly how unfamiliar Belshazzar was with Daniel. You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. You know, most translations phrase this as a question. The ESV, which I preach from, phrases it as a statement of fact. But I really think this should be in the form of a question. Are you that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah? And the reason being is because King Belshazzar didn't know Daniel from Adam. He likely had never met him in his life. He was probably a complete stranger. In fact, I doubt that King Belshazzar ever wanted to meet Daniel, this Hebrew older man at this point who claimed to be or who supposedly was a prophet of God. But now, in his desperation, he's suddenly needing this aged prophet of God. And there's more in verse 14. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Isn't that interesting? Belshazzar wasn't concerned about light and understanding and excellent wisdom before, as he proudly and arrogantly ruled Babylon, as he engaged in drunken revelry, as he profaned the holy vessels from God's temple. He could have cared less about the light and the knowledge and the wisdom and understanding of God. But now, all of a sudden, with his back to the wall, no pun intended, he suddenly gets spiritual. And now he wants to know what God is saying. And I'm sure most of us, dear friends, have encountered people like that. It's not until a tragedy happens in their life or there's a great need that they suddenly get spiritual, that they suddenly look to heaven for answers. Perhaps they get a bad report from the doctor. Maybe a tragedy shakes their life. Maybe they have a near-death experience. And now they are open to the spiritual. Then we see in the text that Daniel wasn't even the king's first choice, or the second choice, or third choice. Daniel was actually the king's last resort. Verse 15. The king first turned, of course, to Babylon's wise men, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. It's only when they failed to give the interpretation and after the queen mother came in and interceded that Belshazzar is now even willing to go to Daniel to find out the interpretation. Daniel was where he had to go. Daniel wasn't where he wanted to go. But now he had nowhere else to turn. Then in verse 16, the king offers Daniel, of course, the same reward that he offered all of the other wise men of Babylon, as if Daniel could be motivated by worldly goods such as gold and honor and position. See, Belshazzar could only relate to Daniel in the categories that he knew. He had no category for God. Therefore, he could only relate to Daniel in a worldly way with the goods of this world. But then we see God's message was not for sale. Note Daniel's reply in verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. See, Daniel wasn't motivated by worldly riches or honor. He merely wanted to be a faithful servant of the Most High God, delivering the message that God had for him to deliver. And that message was that the king's time had run out, and that he was going to be judged, and there was no escaping it. You know, Belshazzar could plot and scheme and plan and strive until he was blue in the face, but his opportunity to escape judgment had passed. No matter how much he pleaded, no matter what he offered Daniel, no matter how desperately he sought Daniel's wisdom, the verdict had been rendered and judgment was inescapable. And I think that brings this message home to us, this warning. Belshazzar isn't the only person who lives as though he would escape judgment. Many today presume that there will be other opportunities to repent and believe the gospel. Many today presume that they will never face the consequences of their sin. Many today presume that there will be more time before they're called to give an account. But Scripture warns us otherwise, doesn't it? The writer of Hebrews says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:7. Notice the word today. Scripture doesn't tell us to presume upon tomorrow. Scripture doesn't tell us that we'll have another opportunity to repent of our sin and believe the gospel. And Scripture doesn't tell us that God's patience will endure indefinitely. Belshazzar had time until he didn't. And when judgment fell, it was inescapable. And he was unprepared. Friends, there's an inescapable judgment coming at a time that God has determined. And may we not be found at that time as strangers to Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of God's judgment. It's inescapable. Which brings us to the second aspect of God's judgment. It's justifiable. It's inescapable, and it's justifiable. In verses 18 through 23, Daniel now prefaces the interpretation of the writing on the wall by providing the justification for Belshazzar's certain judgment. First, God's judgment is justifiable because of Belshazzar's knowledge of his father's humbling. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that everything that his father Nebuchadnezzar possessed had been given to him by God. His authority, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his power, all of it came from the Most High God. And of course, this is a reality that Scripture repeatedly teaches about human authority and possessions. King David in 1 Chronicles 29:11, praising God, says this, "All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, for all things come from you." Nebuchadnezzar had nothing that he hadn't received from Almighty God, and neither did Belshazzar. Then in verse 19, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that the greatness God gave his father led him to have a heart that was hardened in pride. Nebuchadnezzar became so powerful that he killed who he wished, he spared whom he wished, he exalted whom he wished, and he humbled whom he wished, all the while refusing to look up to the Most High God and acknowledge that it was God who had given him that wealth, power, and position in the first place. But God didn't, if you remember, leave Nebuchadnezzar in that hardened state. He brought him down from his kingly throne, and he took his glory from him, verse 20. Then verse 21, Daniel describes how the Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar. It was a humbling that stripped him of his pride and reminded him that his power and his authority was not ultimately his own, and brought him to the place of recognizing that it's the Most High God that rules over the kingdoms of men. The dagger here, though, is in verse 22, when Daniel says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." And that's what, dear friends, makes this sin so serious. Belshazzar wasn't ignorant, and he wasn't uninformed. He had been given a testimony. He had been given a warning through his father, his grandfather. And he knew what happens when a man takes the glory that belongs to God and gives it to himself. So Belshazzar's knowledge of God's dealings with his father was justification for God's judgment. But that wasn't the only justification for God's judgment against the king. In verse 23, Daniel accuses Belshazzar of lifting up himself against the Lord of heaven. As if Belshazzar's pride wasn't enough, he then profaned the holy vessels of God's temple, which was a deliberate act of defiance against God. He took what had been consecrated to the Lord and treated it as common. He took what was holy and used it for his own purposes, pleasure, and glory. And what added injury to insult was then heaping praise upon the man-made worthless idols, silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See, Belshazzar wasn't simply content rejecting the living God. He had to publicly exalt his worthless idols in his place. So the evidence against Belshazzar is simply overwhelming. He wasn't judged arbitrarily or unjustly. He was judged because he knowingly and deliberately rebelled against the God that he knew. His knowledge of his father's humbling, his profaning of the holy vessels, his blatant idolatry, all testified to his guilt before Almighty God. So the problem wasn't that Belshazzar didn't know enough. The problem was that he knew plenty and still refused to bow. And I think that's where this text confronts us as well. We're all a little more like Belshazzar than we'd like to admit. We've all taken good things God has created and made them ultimate things in our lives. We've all taken the gifts of God and made them objects of our worship. And we've all profaned what is holy, treating lightly things that God has declared to be sacred. Things like our minds, our bodies, our time, our possessions, our relationships, things that ultimately belong to God and lived as though they belong entirely to us. Our sins are deserving of God's judgment. This is exactly what King David confessed in Psalm 51 after the prophet Nathan confronted him for his adultery and murder. David confessed this: "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And friends, that's the sobering reality of our sin. Like David, we deserve the just judgment of God for our sin. But praise God that he's not just a just judge. He is also the justifier of the ungodly. Romans 3:26, Paul says this, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is not that God overlooks our guilt or lowers the standard of his justice. The wonder of the gospel is that he remains perfectly just and at the same time can forgive our sin because he sent his only son into this world to bear our sins upon his shoulders and to die on the cross in our place, enduring the wrath due to your sins and mine. So God's judgment should not only make us tremble at the justice of God, it should cause us and move us to marvel at the grace of God, that God's wrath for our sin was poured out upon the perfect, spotless Lamb of God in our place, so that God doesn't have to compromise his justice to set us free. He poured out that penalty and punishment upon his only begotten Son. That's the second aspect of God's judgment. It's justifiable. It's justifiable. So it's inescapable, it's justifiable, and now third, it's quantifiable. It's quantifiable. In verse 24 through 28, Daniel reveals the meaning of the writing on the wall, and what we discover here is that God's judgment is measurable, it's precise, and based on an objective standard. It's not arbitrary or subjective. Notice in verse 24 that the hand that was on the wall was sent from the very presence of God. This means that the message that the hand brought was not of human origin. It came directly from God, and the words were written by God's authority. And because the verdict came directly from God, it's not vague, it's not uncertain, it's not questionable. God himself had measured Belshazzar's life and rendered a precise verdict. Then we see the verdict in the following verses. The hand from heaven inscribed in the wall four Aramaic words: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Paras. Mene means numbered or counted. Daniel then interprets that verse or that word in verse 26, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. The repetition here, why is Mene, Mene? Well, it emphasizes the certainty of God's verdict. God had numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom, and those days had run out. His reign had a divinely appointed limit, and God knew exactly when that limit was reached. Tekel means to weigh, and Daniel interprets that in verse 27. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar was weighed according to God's standard. And when God weighs a person's life, he sees what no human judge can. He sees the heart. He sees the motives. He sees the thoughts. He sees the words. He sees the actions. You know, Belshazzar might have looked impressive by Babylonian standards, but when God weighed him by his standard, he was found wanting or lacking. And paras means divided. Daniel explained that in verse 28. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You know, maybe you guys remember the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I believe it was in Daniel 2, where the statue represented a succession of worldly kingdoms. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, and then the chest and the arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, guess what? Here we are about 60 years after that dream was interpreted, and that prophecy is now fulfilled before Belshazzar's eyes. What I want you to see here, friends, is that God's judgment is quantifiable. He numbers, he weighs, and he renders a precise verdict. And I think that brings this home to us as well. One day, every one of us will be weighed by the same righteous standard that King Belshazzar was weighed by. We won't be measured or weighed according to the person who sits next to us this morning. We won't be measured against what the culture says is right. We won't be measured by a standard that we have established for ourselves. No, we will be measured by God's righteous standard. And that's really a terrifying idea. How righteous must a man or woman be to be acceptable to God? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So whom does God accept? Only those who are absolutely perfect. And that presents a problem for every one of us in this room this morning. Romans 3:20 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, even our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of holy God. The best thing that we can bring to the table in our lives is like a filthy rag before the sight of our holy God. If God were to place our lives on his scales and measure us according to his righteous standard, every one of us would be found wanting. But praise be to God. He doesn't leave us to stand before him in our own righteousness. Again, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, not only to die on the cross for us, but to live the righteous life we are unable to live, keeping fully the written code and all of its requirements, so that when Jesus went to the cross, he not only paid for our sins, past, present, and future, he also, because of his righteous life, he is able to credit to our account all of his righteousness. So when we as believers in Jesus stand before God one day and we are weighed in on the scale, we are going to be acceptable to God because of Christ's righteousness. What a great exchange the Lord has made for us. Praise be to God. When that day comes and you stand before the Lord, your hope must not be, I hope I was good enough. Your only hope is Christ and his righteousness, not your morality, not your religious activity, not your church attendance, not your works, Christ alone. And when we place our faith in Christ, God doesn't weigh us according to our own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's the third aspect of God's judgment. It's quantifiable. So it's inescapable, justifiable, quantifiable, and now finally, it's irreversible. It's irreversible. In verse 29 through 31, we see in both Daniel's exaltation and Belshazzar's destruction that judgment is indeed final. There's no appeal, there's no second chance, and there's no opportunity to undo what God has decreed. Notice first the exaltation of Daniel. Despite the devastating verdict upon the king, Belshazzar still rewards Daniel according to his promise, clothing him in purple and placing a gold chain around his neck and appointing him third ruler in the kingdom. Now, you know, honors conferred at this late time in Belshazzar's reign obviously don't mean a whole lot. The kingdom is coming down, it's collapsing. But this is a remarkable display of the finality of God's judgment. All enemies of God will one day be humbled and acknowledge the authority and lordship of the God they have rejected. This is a picture of that. Belshazzar was now honoring the prophet of the God he had just defiled, even though he himself was about to face the judgment of that God. This is a prefiguring of the day of the Lord that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. On that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and every person will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, Belshazzar could have honored the God of heaven before now, but he refused. But now he bows anyway. He bows anyway, not as a repentant sinner receiving mercy, but as a condemned sinner acknowledging the righteous judgment of God. Then we see Belshazzar's destruction. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's several ancient non-biblical writings, including the Nabonidus Chronicle, that records that Cyrus the Persian diverted the Euphrates River into a new channel and marched his army right into Babylon through the dry riverbed while the Babylonians were carousing. While the city, the text says, was taken by Cyrus the Great, well, the text doesn't. It says it was given to the subordinate ruler, Darius the Mede. So while Cyrus is credited with conquering it, Darius the Mede is given the authority to lead this captured city. So that very night, the Medo-Persian forces took Babylon, and Belshazzar was killed. He was executed. We don't know how. There's many that have speculated his end, but it was that night, the very same night of that great feast that he held in his palace. And I believe this too is a display of the finality of God's judgment. When God's judgment comes, it's final. There's no delay, no reversal, no escape. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment." Belshazzar had reached the end of his appointed time. the verdict had been written. The sentence had been rendered. And that very night, judgment was carried out. So friends, let me appeal to you. If you desire the Lord's mercy rather than his condemnation, you may have it. If you desire to have your sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's yours for the asking. If you wish to be a recipient of eternal life, it can be yours in Christ. But don't presume that the opportunity will always remain. There's a day the door of mercy will close. The opportunity to be forgiven will have passed, and the verdict will be irreversible. So if the Spirit is calling you today, do not harden your hearts. Place your trust and faith in Jesus fully today. Do it, and don't delay. That's the fourth aspect of God's judgment. It's irreversible. Well, I hope that this text and my exposition of it has helped you to see that God's judgment isn't just theoretical. It's a reality. It's inescapable, justifiable, quantifiable, and in an irreversible certainty. For those of us who belong to Christ, this should produce in us both humility and hope. We know, guys, if we were to be weighed according to our own righteousness, we would all be found wanting. But we praise the God of heaven who sent his only Son into the world to live a perfect life in his flesh and to die on the cross for us, so that we could be recipients of the forgiveness of sins and the very righteousness of Jesus. What a blessing that is, that we share today as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our best day, our best moment. It's in Christ, whose perfect righteousness has been credited to us. So Christians, don't live presumptuously. Live faithfully. Pursue holiness. Hold fast to Christ, who holds fast to you. This coming judgment should make us treasure the grace we have received and long for the time when our Savior returns. But what about those who are outside of Christ? Well, very simply, the warning could not be more urgent. Belshazzar had a moment when he could have humbled himself, but he refused, and his opportunity came to an end. If you don't know Christ today, if you are a stranger to him, if you've never bowed your knee, confessed your sin, and asked Jesus Christ to save you, let me urge you to do that today. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon. Tragedy in your life can hit at any moment, and then judgment will come. So examine yourself today, friends. Scripture says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. There's many tests in Scripture, especially John's first epistle. Go through John's first epistle and test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. You owe that to yourself. You can't be mistaken about this. This is that serious that you cannot be mistaken. Praise God that there's a great weigh-in coming one day. There's a great way. I don't like scales any more than anybody else. But there's a great way in coming. And when you stand before God, if you stand before God in your own righteousness with your sin upon your shoulders, you are going to be found wanting. But if you stand before God Almighty and Jesus has been on your scale, you will have his perfect righteousness and your sins have been covered. So dear friends, rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ. Rejoice in what he's done for us and go out into this world and continue to live your life for his glory, for his purposes, until Jesus returns or calls you home. Father, thank you. for your word this morning through this historical narrative. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty over all things. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that we have a substitute, that Jesus stood on that scale for us, and he satisfied you, Lord God. Thank you. May our hearts continue to worship and praise your great name. Amen.